The gospel reading comes from Mark chapter 9. Well, I'll be reading from verses 38 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 38, the Bible says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we see again in our text today, the disciples still do not understand what Jesus is preparing them for and what he's calling them to do, to offer up themselves as living sacrifices. Heavenly Father, we confess that Mark has obviously written this to challenge us as well. And so we would pray today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand the things you're calling us to do. And we know that your word tells us that we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices as well, so we ask that you would show us what that means. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Well, to set the context for our sermon text for today, I think we need to very quickly review what we've learned in our study of this section of Mark's gospel the past few weeks. And in summary, what we've seen is that after Peter makes his famous confession, declaring Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus reveals for the first time that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. As a result, from that point on, we come to a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. Because from then on, Jesus will attempt to withdraw from the crowds in order to focus more attention on the disciples to prepare them for leadership after his departure. Jesus' death is less than a year away. The disciples are obviously unprepared for what lies ahead. And so as Jesus begins his long journey towards Jerusalem, he begins to teach the disciples that they're going to have to follow in his footsteps. The disciples are going to have to learn from here on out. Things are only going to get harder. The faith that has sustained them to this point simply will simply not be sufficient to prepare them for what awaits in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he only has so much time to equip the disciples to carry on his mission after he's gone. As we come to our text today, we need to keep this context in mind once again. I say this because if you notice the insert in your order of worship, which I supplied a portion of last week, shows there are 3 episodes in this section of Mark's gospel that each reinforce this theme. Okay? Jesus tells the disciples of his upcoming suffering, but all the disciples can think about is the glory that awaits them. As a result, Jesus has to prepare the disciples for his coming death in Jerusalem. And moreover, in doing so, he must teach them to follow in his footsteps by calling them to the same sort of self-sacrificial service that he has come to offer. Okay? Now that, I believe, is the major theme of this entire section. And I might add again, I think it's the key to once again understanding our text for today. We need, in other words, to see this whole section in light of that theme. All right? So, with that brief review before you, I think we're ready to begin. So we come to our text. First thing we should point out is that it comes right on the heels of our text from last week, which records the second time Jesus told the disciples he must be betrayed, killed, and then rise again on the third day. If you recall, the first time Jesus foretold his upcoming suffering and vindication, it was followed by Peter taking Jesus aside and in his zeal rebuking him for claiming to be that he was going to be killed. So perhaps it's not without coincidence that in our second incident, this time it's John who shows zeal. Only this time against someone who has acted without proper commission to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Okay, in other words, we should note that our text today follows right on the heels or right after Jesus' second declaration of his upcoming fate in Jerusalem, which was immediately followed by an exhortation to humility and self-sacrificial service to others. What we see as our text begins, however, is that Jesus' second declaration is met with the same sort of misguided zeal as the first declaration. In other words, Jesus has just told the disciples for the second time that he's determined to go the way of the cross. But it's obvious that the disciples, once again, are still unable to grasp what he's talking about. Because all John can think of is the necessity of maintaining a monopoly on the power that Jesus has given to the disciples to cast out demons. In other words, in response to Jesus' lesson on humility he just got through giving, John proudly announces that the disciples had seen someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so they intervene by forbidding the man from doing so. John says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, in case you missed the irony in this episode, we have to recall it was only a very short time ago, in fact, only 8 verses ago in our text, that Mark had just gotten through recording the disciples' inability to cast out a demon from a boy while Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The irony is that the disciples have just recently now botched an exorcism. And yet they want to obstruct someone who is apparently successful, but not a member of their team. In other words, it's important to note the reason for John's zeal. He says that they forbade the man because, he says, he does not follow us. Or some translations have it, he was not one of us. In short, John seems to think Jesus' kingdom and the power that goes with it belongs exclusively to the disciples, which simply shows they still don't understand. So needless to say, Jesus surprises them when instead of commending them, he reproves them by saying, "Do not forbid him." And afterward, Jesus goes on to exhort them to receive the little ones in his name in now his second exhortation to humility, using a child as an object lesson. In case you didn't pick up on it, it's obvious that the episode recorded in our text, I think, very closely parallels our first reading today from the book of Numbers. In that incident, Moses had complained to the Lord regarding the burden of overseeing such a vast multitude of people, so that in response, the Lord poured out his spirit on 70 others to assist Moses. When two of the 70 who had remained in the camp rather than coming to the tabernacle prophesied, Joshua implored Moses to do something about the unauthorized prophets by saying something very similar to what John says in our text. He says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. But notice what happens. Moses, who of course was known especially for his humility, refused to forbid the men and instead rebuked Joshua for his zeal by saying, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Given the similarities between these two incidents, I think it would seem almost certain Mark wants us to draw out parallels between the two stories so that we can now recognize the misplaced zeal of the disciples at this point, in order to emphasize again just how unprepared they are for what lies ahead. In short, they simply don't get what they will encounter in Jerusalem and after Jesus is gone, and therefore what will be expected of them when they have to carry on in his absence. If the disciples are more worried about the competition's work of power, thereby establishing the limits of who is in and who is out, they simply won't be concerned with winning the real battle against a mutual enemy. David Garland puts it like this. He says, are the disciples jealous for Jesus or for themselves? Do they want to corner the exorcism market, which would make them indispensable and revered? Whereas Jesus wishes that all were exorcists casting out Satan in his name. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. The disciples are still arguing about power. In response to the disciples' dullness, in the verses that follow, Jesus warns them of the necessity of being willing to give up everything that they might inherit the kingdom. In other words, after using little children again as an object lesson in humility and sacrifice, in verses 42 to 48, Jesus warns three times in three different ways of the necessity of being willing to do whatever it takes to avoid the dangers of Gehenna. And to explain what this is about, the word Gehenna, which we usually translate as hell, in Jesus' day referred to a valley that ran along the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament books of 2 Chronicles and the prophet Jeremiah, Gehenna became a very notorious place because it was once given over to human sacrifice. As a result, over time, it became Jerusalem's garbage dump where fires were kept continually burning. So as a result, it became an unclean place, like the unclean place outside the camp of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then as time went on, it became a metaphor for the fate after death for those who reject God's way. To prevent this from happening to the disciples, Jesus warns them three times to do whatever necessary, including cutting off the hand, foot, and eye, if need be, to ensure that they not experience such a fate. To understand what this is all about, I think we have to understand something about the sacrificial system. Okay? Let me explain. First, I hope it's understood that Jesus is using hyperbole to get his point across. Okay? In other words, that virtually all commentators, with the exception of the church father Origen, who literally castrated himself, virtually all commentators believe that these commands are not to be taken literally. Okay? I say this for one because the Old Testament prohibited self-mutilation in places like Deuteronomy 14 and 1 Kings 18, Zechariah 13. For another, I say this because it seems very likely that by mentioning parts from the four corners of a man's body, Jesus has aspects of the sacrificial system in mind when he gives this command. Okay? To explain, the Jews saw a connection between the tabernacle and temple and a man's body. John, if you recall, begins his gospel by telling us that by becoming incarnate, Jesus literally tabernacled or dwelt among us. Similarly, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he likens his body to a tabernacle he longs to put off in order that his soul might be housed in a more glorious temple when he receives his resurrection body. Just as the tabernacle and temple had four corners, so likewise a man can be said to have four corners when his arms are outstretched. So for this reason, when a sacrifice was offered, blood was placed on the four horns of the altar in order to cleanse the tabernacle so that God wouldn't abandon it. In a similar way, when Aaron and his sons were consecrated as priests in order to consecrate them to appear before God's presence, they underwent a ceremony which included anointing the right ear, the right thumb, and right big toe with blood, thereby representing their four corners, respectively. According to Gordon Wenham, by associating the blood of the altar with the priest, Aaron and his sons were ordained to offer sacrifices at the altar. Now, as to why these particular points of the priest's body were singled out for purification, it seems that in the Jewish mind, the part stood for the whole. We see the idea of the four corners of the earth and so forth, and the four corners of the altar cleansed the four corners of the tabernacle, and on and on. When you put all this together, the point is you can begin to understand why, for example, after Peter initially rebuked Jesus for wanting to wash his feet, Jesus said, "If I do not wash, you have no part of me." And Peter responded by saying, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head." Okay? Note, Peter didn't say, "Make sure you get my chest and my back while you're at it." Instead, he lists his four extremities, thereby representing his whole person. In the same way, when you understand the concept of the four corners and the association between the altar and the priest, well, then you understand why it was necessary that Jesus' head, hands, and feet be pierced, thereby placing blood on the four corners of the cross. Right? In the case of our text, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus names the disciples' extremities as the things that must be sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom. Though in this case, he represents the head by an eye rather than an ear. Still, the point seems to be that Jesus is yet again, he's calling the disciples to complete devotion to their new callings, just as the Aaronic priests were called to complete devotion to God in their ordination rite. And just as the entire house of God was dedicated by blood on the four, placed on the four horns of the altar, so the disciples are to be dedicated to Jesus by willing to offer themselves up as living sacrifices to him. That, though, is the thing they still don't understand. They think they're going to get nice cabinet positions when Jesus becomes king. They don't understand, though, Jesus is going to the cross, and they're going to have to follow in his footsteps. To establish a fact, we're on the right track with our interpretation. I want you to notice how what we've just said naturally flows just naturally to the conclusion of our text. Notice, after telling disciples to be willing to get rid of anything to protect them from the fires of Gehenna, he concludes by saying this: "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." What does this mean? How does it tie in? Well, contrary to what's commonly taught, I think Mark Horn's demonstrated very conclusively that salt was not used primarily as a preservative or for purification, as is often taught. Okay? Rather, the biblical testimony suggests the ancients used salt primarily in the same way we do, as a flavor that makes food taste better. We see this, for example, in Job 6:6. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? What's more, God revealed to the Israelites in Leviticus 2 that he likes grain offerings, which are food for God, bread for God. He likes them better with salt. Needless to say, food going up as smoke from burning on the altar hardly needs to be preserved. Okay? But if God can be said to consume the sacrifices, then salt would likewise be seasoning for his meal. And this is why I say that what the disciples are failing to understand is that Jesus is calling them to self-sacrificial service. That, I believe, is the point of our text. That is the thing they don't yet get. Mark Horn says it like this: "In the new covenant, we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus is warning his disciples not to lose their flavor. If they will receive the little ones and be humbled themselves, they will remain salty. Furthermore, they will have peace with one another instead of arguing about who is the greatest." Let's conclude. How does this apply to us? Well, I think if we give some thought to how our text may apply to us today, the thing I'd like you to consider is how we sometimes we behave like the disciples. For example, by believing that the purpose of following Jesus is to find personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Like the disciples, we often think that following Jesus is primarily about getting all the blessings of the covenant that the Bible often holds out for as rewards for obedience. And as a result, like the disciples, we tend to turn away from those difficult passages that speak about how being a disciple can be difficult and how it can often demand sacrifice. And in all these ways, I think we're often not very different from the disciples. In the same way, it's also not uncommon for us to have a mistaken notion of our own self-importance by wanting to be great so that others will serve us. In other words, in the opening scene that prompted Jesus' warnings, Mark tells of how the disciples tried to interfere with the man who successfully cast out demons in Jesus' name, even though he has just reported the disciples' failure to cast out an unclean spirit. Ironically, I think their reason for obstructing the man's very telling, John basically says he is not one of us. We stopped him because he's not one of us. Well, who cares if he's not one of us? See, in other words, it seems the disciples' rationale for opposing the man has to do with a selfish desire to be regarded as special. In short, they want to preserve their position among Jesus' inner circle and therefore don't want to share the power because they perceive it might undermine their status. Needless to say, I don't think it's a stretch to say the same attitude emerges oftentimes among all of ourselves and in churches today. Truth is, most denominations and brands of Christians, ourselves included, prefer to think that God can only work through those who meet our standards and dot their I's and cross their T's exactly the same way we do. But the kind of lowliness Jesus wants to instill in the disciples understands God can use anyone and applauds those who are successful for God, even though they may not be on our team or go to our church or are members of our particular denomination. And the way we can tell if Jesus' rebuke of the disciples doesn't also apply to us is by asking if sometimes we oppose others because we're jealous of them, or because we're anxious to protect our own turf, or because we insist that others follow us in our way of doing things. That doesn't mean that we don't have concerns over areas of genuine disagreement, but it does suggest that we should never be jealous if God decides to use others besides ourselves to accomplish His will. In fact, if we recognize that we're on the same team fighting a mutual enemy, we ought to be able to rejoice when we see God work among Christians other than ourselves. As David Garland notes, missionaries out on the field were vastly outnumbered in places where the gospel hasn't had much impact yet, seem to recognize this fact oftentimes much better than we do. Missionaries seem to understand that cooperation with soldiers who come from different armies but who fight the same foe makes more sense than competing with them. By contrast, when we engage in petty disputes with others all the time, Garland suggests that perhaps we have forgotten who the real enemy is and how easily that enemy can infiltrate behind the lines to disrupt the plan of battle with very clever distractions. And perhaps if we were less guarded about our superiority, we might just recognize that we're all Christ's servants and then find ways to cooperate rather than trying to compete in serving Him. In a similar vein, when we think that God only works through those who are on our team, it's evident that, like the disciples, we are in need of a good dose of humility. I think a good example of this, just this sort of thing, can be seen in a book you can pick up at Lifeway by Bill Leonard titled God's Last and Only Hope. Think about it. Here's the title: God's Last and Only Hope. The basic thesis of the book is that God can only work through Leonard's group, which in this case is the Southern Baptists. According to Leonard, he says, the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people. I don't want to pick on the Southern Baptists, but I can't help but object to the notion that God's mission in the world isn't bigger than one denomination, including our own. I'm sure there are some who feel the same way. At the end of the day, we're all still unprofitable servants. And if we think otherwise, then like the disciples, we need to read our text again, which shows that we all need to reflect on our role in God's plan with greater humility. We must realize that regardless of what group we belong to, we are not the only group of Christians in the world. And God is more than capable of raising up others from someplace else anytime He chooses. That's a lesson the Jews failed to learn. It's a lesson the disciples had to learn the hard way. And now it's a lesson our text today calls us to learn as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know these things are written for our examples, and we know that Mark turns the irony back on us, the readers, and we are all often guilty of this, thinking that service to you is never calls for sacrifice. We take pride in things that are simply gifts. There's nothing that we have that isn't a gift. We compete for glory in following a crucified Messiah. Heavenly Father, help us to see the irony in our own lives and how foolish we are. Help us to not think of ourselves, but to follow Jesus in his example and to look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.